to encourage you to add Ola Craig to your prayer list. I'd received an email a couple of days ago that she is also on hospice. And, of course, she's in her 90s and a very wonderful, godly woman. She is the wife of the late Bob Craig, Robert Craig, gospel preacher, and also the mother of Judy Duvall. And, of course, we are currently in fellowship with James Duvall. And I know that they would appreciate your prayers in her behalf. I'd like to thank our guest again for being here this afternoon. And I would like to ask you to pardon me if I don't meet you at the back, because we have something very special that happens up at the front after our 2 p.m. service. And that is I assemble with several young young people at the front for our Bible drill. But thank you for being here this afternoon. We appreciate your presence. How many times have we been in conversation and we've heard that statement? Well, it doesn't say not to. And of course, we know and understand the implications of that statement. And that is, the motivation behind the statement is a desire to do all that we possibly can. That is, that we're at liberty to do anything as long as it is not specifically forbidden. However, the danger behind that philosophy is that if a few things are allowed that are not specifically forbidden, then many other things are allowed that are not specifically forbidden. Thus, there are two possibilities to our dilemma or our problem here, and that is, the first possibility is that God is very permissive, as some would suggest. That is, that as long as something is not specifically forbidden, that we are allowed to do it. I'll give you an example of that. When we lived in Tucumcari, New Mexico, the headlines in the paper came out that the Presbyterian Church had appointed an 18-year-old girl to be an elder. And one of our brethren had a sister that was worshiping with that church, and so he asked her, "Where do you get authority for that?" Read her the passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about the qualification of elders, husband of one wife. And her reasoning was, well, God didn't give any qualification for women elders, so we can appoint anyone we want to. That is, it doesn't say not to. The other possibility is that the silence of God is prohibitory. We might call it in fancy terms the law of exclusion. That is, that when God specifies one thing, then that would forbid other things that are not specifically forbidden. And we understand that reasoning, for example, when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We understand that God specifically, for the elements of the Lord's Supper, wants us to have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Therefore, we would not presume that we could substitute unleavened bread and fruit of the vine with hamburger and Coke. Now, I know that's kind of extreme, but most people would be pretty offended by that, because they understand, whether they want to admit it, the law of exclusion. So what does God mean by silence? And that's where we're going today with the lesson. Just what does God mean by His silence? And first of all, I want us to consider some Old Testament examples. I'd like for you to turn your Old Testaments, first of all, to the book of Exodus, the 14th chapter, and beginning with verse 10. Here we find that God was beginning to teach the nation of Israel at the very outset the importance of His silence and listening to Him. We find that the children of Israel had come to the Red Sea. We find that Pharaoh was in pursuit of the children of Israel. And it says in verse 10 that when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so that they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And so they begin to ask the "why can't we" question. That is, why can't we go back to Egypt? Or why did God bring us out here to begin with? Why did we leave Egypt to begin with? And the reason why is because God had spoken And what was Moses' answer to their question? Verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more." Stand still and see what God says, the salvation of God. In fact, the real question is, why were they here to begin with? Well, because God, in order to lead the children of Israel, had given them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when that cloud lifted, God spoke. It was time to move, time to travel. But when that cloud rested, they were not to presume that they were to gather themselves together and go wherever they wanted to go. God was leading them. And God was leading them when He spoke. Thus, the solution to the "why can't we" question is, first of all, not do something while we're waiting for God to speak. Nor is it to wait for our own presumption. But rather, the solution to the "why can't we" question is to wait for the answer of God. Let me encourage you. As we gather together and we do things together, to ask simple questions like, in the New Testament, as I do the survey, who was doing it? Why were they doing it? What was the purpose of their doing this certain thing? Do we really have authority for the practices that we're engaged in? Look for an answer given by God. And in the 15th verse of the same chapter, it's interesting that the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." God now has spoken, and now they have permission then to go forward. The next example is in the book of Numbers, the 9th chapter. In Numbers chapter 9, we have an example of the first observance of the Passover the second observance of the Passover after the formation of the nation of Israel. And in the book of Numbers, the 9th chapter, and the first 14 verses, it seems that there was a problem that arose. And that is that certain ones, according to verse 6, had been defiled by a human corpse. And so they couldn't keep the Passover that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men who said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" You see, there were a couple of problems here. Number one, they knew that someone who had been defiled by a human corpse was to be taken out of the camp. But they also knew that if you didn't observe the Passover, according to the law, they were to be cut off from the people. So the question is, why can't these defiled ones keep the Passover? Well, they didn't presume, but rather they waited for God to answer. And in verse 8, it says that Moses said to them, "Stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So they waited, and God spoke, and God said, "The defiled ones can keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month." They waited, and God answered, but they did not presume anything until they had received an answer from God. The third example is found in the book of Leviticus, the 24th chapter. In Leviticus chapter 24, and beginning with verse 10. Leviticus 24, and in verse 10. Upon this occasion, it says that there was the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought with each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so that they brought him to Moses. His name, his mother's name was Shemoleth, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now, first of all, they knew that taking the name of the Lord in vain was a sin, Exodus 20, the 7th verse, but they did not presume as to what the punishment was or to how these individuals were to be punished. So they put them in custody that God might speak. And in verse 13, God was very specific. And the Lord said to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. They waited. God spoke. And God said, let those who are his accusers be the first to lay hands on him. And let them take them out of the camp. And let them stone him to death. That is, those who blaspheme the name of God. Our fourth example in the Old Testament is in the book of Numbers, the 15th chapter. In Numbers chapter 15, we find that apparently some had broken the Sabbath law. In the 15th chapter of Numbers, and beginning with verse 32, Numbers 15, and beginning with verse 32. It says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought unto Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Now, according to Exodus 20 and the 7th verse, or the 8th verse, the Sabbath was to be kept. And according to Exodus 31, we notice that the penalty was death. Yet we notice upon this occasion that they put the violator aside, waiting for God to speak. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. They again did not presume. They respected the silence of God, and they waited until God spoke. Begin to see a pattern here. We also find the same pattern in the New Testament. For example, first of all, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, there is a simple statement made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, when I arrive in the pulpit, or anyone else as far as that's concerned, I cannot presume to begin to preach and teach the philosophies of men. Peter very specifically says that when one speaks, let him speak what God has uttered. I want you to notice something else here. What is the issue here of whether or not God is glorified? He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. It's whether God is going to be glorified or man is going to be glorified. Where do we draw the line? We draw the line on what God has revealed. To walk by faith is not to walk by presumption or what men think or what men say, but rather what God has stated. Another example in the New Testament is in the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, to get the setting, back up a few verses in Acts 15. And in Acts, the 15th chapter, we first of all notice that in the fifth verse, because of growing population of Gentile converts, that there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, who rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. That is, we're going to impose the law of Moses on our Gentile Christians. So they gathered together. And I want you to notice how they solved the problem, because this is the way we would solve a problem today in a similar fashion. We have an issue arises. What do? We get the New Testament out and we begin to gather all the facts. We call that inductive reasoning. We look at this passage and that passage. We ask the who, what, how, and where questions, and we begin to try to find out exactly what God wants of us. Well, in that same way, first of all, we notice in verse 6 that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And in verse 7, first of all, they had the testimony of Peter. Peter rose up and he said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Referring to his visit to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. And so God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Then after the testimony of Peter, in verse 12, we have the testimony of Barnabas and Paul. All the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And as they begin to gather the facts, then in verse 13, we find then the statement of James. James says, when we've heard what Paul and Barnabas said, we hear what Peter has said. And this is what Amos talked about. Why, this agrees with the prophets. This is what is stated in the Old Testament. And so they gathered the facts that they might come to the proper conclusion. And then they wrote a letter, an inspired letter that was sent to the brethren at Antioch. And in Acts, the 15th chapter, in verse 24, in that letter, there was something very significant stated. Since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, to whom we gave no such commandment. The idea is, the apostles said, we didn't give any kind of commandment for that. God didn't give us a revelation here. God has not spoken. You see, the Pharisees presumed that the old law was to be bound upon the Gentile Christians. But in the letter, the apostle said, the silence of God must be respected. God gave no such commandment. You see the point? Then we come over to the book of 2 John. In 2 John 9, the issue is fellowship. And I don't know of anyone who doesn't want to be in fellowship with God. But in 2 John 9, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Pretty simple, isn't it? And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, kind of draw this imaginary circle. The boundaries of God's law. And he says, whoever goes beyond the boundary, moms and dads understand that. We set well-defined boundaries, that is, if you're a good parent, for your children. And if you go beyond the boundaries, you're going to get punished. John very plainly says that whoever goes beyond the boundary, whoever goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, doesn't have God, is not in fellowship with God. Very simple. But he who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Then my final example is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Here the Hebrew writer is talking about the Lord and the fact that He was a high priest, and the fact that as a high priest that He came from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, there had to be a change of law. Because under the old law, the priests were appointed from the tribe of Levi. But notice what he says in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The point is that when Moses, by a revelation of God, said that those who are appointed to be priests are to come from the tribe of Levi, he didn't have to say, well, you know, then that means you don't come from Issachar and Dan and all the other tribes. I mean, if God had to do that, like Alton, I think it was, it said a few years ago, we'd have a volume so large we wouldn't be able to carry it. They understood that when God specified that it was to be the tribe of Levi, that's exactly what God wanted, and they were to follow according to God's instructions. Thus we find in Old and New Testament examples of the need to respect the silence of God. But some say, well, it doesn't say not to. Well, consider how long the list gets if we follow that idea. For example, maybe I just decide that, you don't need to repent. I'll just remove that one. After all, God didn't say not to. We'll just baptize anybody, whether you're a penitent believer or not. Or God didn't say not to pray through Mary. Or God didn't say not to sprinkle or pour. Or to accept infant members. Or to accept the pious and immersed. Or to sell illegal drugs. Or to buy pornography. Or to abort an unborn child. Or to worship with instruments of music. Or to form a missionary society. Or even to use the Book of Mormon. Do you want to go by that philosophy? You see what it opens up? It opens it up to just about anything that we want to do. And yet at times I've even heard brethren that will say, when challenged, well, you know, it doesn't say not to. Now we find that in Old and New Testament that the silence of God was to be respected, and that when God spoke, that's when we were to act, and only when God speaks. I want to share with you some examples, and my apologies, I don't have time. Well, I do, but we would be here all afternoon and I would really put you to sleep. But consider with me some examples of our idea. First of all, applying the inductive reasoning to worship with music. We know, number one, that God, as we do the New Testament survey, did indeed authorize that we're to sing. Every time you find a commandment or example, the brethren were singing. And it's interesting that though he commanded the use of instruments in the Old Testament, there is a huge silence in the New Testament when it comes to the use of those instruments. Therefore, we're not to presume that we can add another form of music, that is the playing of instruments. Or when God said, sing spiritual songs, then by obvious logic, that would exclude then the singing of songs that deal with secular subjects. And if I want to go home, get the guitar and play, or whatever it is, and play my secular music, fine. But in the worship of God, we understand that wouldn't be appropriate nor authorized. But what about church organization? We understand that the organization, according to the New Testament, that does the work of God is the local church, and it is under the authority and oversight of local elders. We have folks here from Beaumont, but as an elder, I have no right then to go to Beaumont and tell that church what to do. The oversight, the limit of that oversight, belongs here. Therefore, when one suggests that we have sponsoring elders to sponsor a brotherhood project, Or when one suggests that we can do that work through some human society, missionary or benevolent society, brotherhood, brother-wide, then we are presuming a lot, are we not? Because God has specified that the authority of elders belongs in the oversight of that local congregation. Or what about the work of the church? First of all, we know that according to the pattern that God has given, that a local church can be engaged in benevolence for needy saints. Therefore, when God specifies, we are not to presume that the church can engage in general benevolence. Or we understand that that work of the church involves edification, that is, building up the saints, and evangelism. Therefore, we are not to presume that the local church can then also be involved in entertainment. That would be, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, an ungodly church that engages in entertainment. Or when it comes to the plan of salvation, we know that God specifies that He's going to save a believer. If God said He's going to save a believer, what does that mean? That He's not going to save an unbeliever. And we also understand that God wants that believer to repent and to confess and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Therefore, we understand that God is not going to save those who just believe, but rather those who believe and obey. Now, we could go on and on and on with this example, could we not? I want to share with you an illustration that hopefully will help drive the point home this afternoon. Most of us have heard of David Crockett because he has become a hero in the state of Texas. But before he moved to the state of Texas, before he came to Texas, he was a congressman in the state of Kentucky, a representative of the U.S. House of Representatives. And during his second term in office, it seems that they had appropriated or suggested a bill that would appropriate money for the benefit of the widow of a distinguished naval officer. And Mr. Crockett opposed the bill, and here's why. See if you can't see a parallel. He said, "Mr. Speaker, I have as much respect for the memory of the deceased and as much sympathy for the sufferings of the living, if suffering there be, as any man in this House. But we must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for a part of the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not go into an argument to prove that Congress has no power to appropriate money as an act of charity. Every member upon this floor knows it. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our money as we please in charity. But as members of Congress, we have no right so to appropriate a dollar of the public money. Mr. Speaker, I have said we have the right to give as much money of our own as we please. I am the poorest man on this floor. I cannot vote for this bill, but I will give 1 week's pay to the object. And if every member of Congress will do the same, it will amount to more than the bill asks." You see the parallel? Now, the reason why Mr. Crockett had opposed this bill was because of something that happened during his first term. It seems that during his first term in office, while Congress was in session, there was a fire in Georgetown not far away, and several families had lost their homes and all of their belongings. And so the next morning, a bill was introduced appropriating $20,000 for their relief. Mr. Crockett was one of the ones that had voted in favor of the bill. And toward the end of his first term in office, he went back home and he was campaigning in his district. And he came upon an old farmer who said, "You know, I voted for you the first time, but I'm not going to vote for you this time." And the reason was this. The farmer said, "Well, Colonel, it is hardly worth time to waste, while to waste time or words upon it. I do not see how it can be mended. But you gave a vote last winter, which shows that either you have not capacity to understand the Constitution, or that you are wanting in the honesty and firmness to be guided by it. In either case, you are not the man to represent me. And he said, but an understanding the Constitution different from mine I cannot overlook. Because the Constitution, to be worth anything, must be held sacred and rigidly observed in all its provisions. The man who wills power and misinterprets it is more dangerous the more honest he is. Well, Colonel, where do you find in the Constitution any authority to give away the public money in charity? Well, Crockett's answer was, well, my friend, I may as well own up. You've got me there. But certainly nobody will complain that a great and rich country like ours should give the insignificant sum of $20,000 to relieve its suffering women and children, particularly with a full and overflowing treasury. And I am sure if you had been there, you would have done just as I did. And the old man's response was, it's not the amount, Colonel, that I complain of. It's the principle. So you see that while you're contributing to relieve one, you're drawing it from thousands who are even worse off than he. And if you have the right to give to one, you have the right to give to all. And as the Constitution neither defines charity nor stipulates the amount, you are at liberty to give to any and everything which you believe or profess to believe is charity. No, Colonel, Congress has no right to give charity. Individual members may give as much of their own money as they please, but they have no right to touch a dollar of the public money for that purpose. And so you see, Colonel, you have violated the Constitution in what I consider a vital point. It is a precedent fraught with danger to the country. For when Congress begins to stretch its power beyond the limits of the Constitution, there is no limit to it and no security for the people. I have no doubt you have acted honestly, but that doesn't make it any better, except as far as you are personally concerned. And so you see, I cannot vote for you. God gave us a Constitution. It's the New Testament. And in that New Testament, he gives a pattern for all that we're to do with our individual lives as well as the things that we're to do collectively. And God intended for us to glorify and honor him by following the pattern that he's revealed in his New Testament. If you believe that, and you want to be added to the family of God, the gospel is really very simple. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and based upon that faith, with a penitent heart, you wish to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, if you want to do that today, we want to help you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.